For the last few months, we have been considering the subject of fellowship in all its varied aspects. We haven't absolutely, totally, completely, and utterly exhausted the subject, but perhaps after 9 sermons on the subject, it's time to lay that aside for a while, and we can come back and look at some other aspects in the months or years ahead, God willing. Being at the start of the holiday season, I'm thinking that we'll do some one-off sermons during the next couple of months, and then we'll return to something a bit more systematic when we get back to September. So today is the first of the one-offs, although in saying one-off, you never know, I might only get halfway through and it has to carry over till next week. And there might be yet more, and we only get halfway through next week. I do remember one occasion when, for the benefit of visitors, I did a summary of where we had got to. I think we were going through Romans. This is where we've got to. And the summary lasted 40 minutes, which made the following very easy. I could use the notes I had in front of me but didn't use. So who knows what God will do as we approach the subject for today. I hope you are all aware that every time you look outside at the plants and the trees, when you look up at the sky, when you look at other people, when you look at yourself in the mirror, God is declaring to you that He made all these things. God is, in a sense, shouting at us that He is the creator of all things, which makes those who profess to be atheists all the more foolish, because God has revealed Himself through the things that are made. He's revealed Himself through our consciences. He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures, and He has revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are clear and unmistakable. And it is so foolish when people say, "Oh no, I do not see any evidence for the existence of God." Do you never open your eyes? And even for those who are blind, still from the things that they hear and the things that they know within, they know that there is a God. It is foolish for these people to say there is no God, but you must behave in this way. Why? Who says? Well, ultimately, it's because God says, but if you remove God, then who is to say how we should behave? And so you can see down through the centuries, there are people who have ignored God and who have lived in whatever way takes their fancy. And their fancy might be that they want to kill all those people they don't like. And they would have seen nothing wrong with that, they would have said, because they're right and everybody else is wrong. So there is folly on the part of so many human beings, and sadly even those who do acknowledge the existence of God sometimes go completely off the rails and live godless lives. But there is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone, meeting someone. Have you ever met David Cameron? Don't think anybody here has. You know about him, you've seen him. If he was to walk in now, you say, "Good grief, it's the Prime Minister." And then you would doubtless, if his security guard allowed you to, go and shake his hand. Or, if you prefer, punch him on the nose, but then you would be in trouble. Knowing about someone is not the same as meeting them. And in meeting them, getting to know them. And so it is with God. We can know lots of things about God, but do we know God? Have we met God? As we look through the scriptures, we find many instances of people who could say that they had actually met with God. And so we have in Genesis chapter 2, following the creation of Adam, God met with Adam. Genesis 2 verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then on into chapter 3, following the rebellion of Adam and Eve, disobeying God, chapter 3 verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They met with God face to face. Now it appears here that God appeared in a human form. And this is usually referred to theologically as a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, and this was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. We have various titles by which he appears, which we will see as we go through. In Genesis chapter 15, well, there are several places in these passages where God met with Abraham. God met with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and we read in verse 7, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment upon that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so on. And then in verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a flaming, smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's the pieces of the animals that Abraham had been told to supply and to split in half and lay one over against the other. And this was the normal way of making a covenant. And the two parties of the covenant would hold their hands together, and they would walk up and down between the split animals and make the covenant by repeating the words of the covenant. And the symbolism was, we will keep this covenant, and if we don't, let us be split in half like the animals. But here, Abraham, to become Abraham, did not go between the pieces of animals. It was only God, represented by the smoking firepot and flaming torch, passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And so this was a one-sided covenant. But in this, God met with Abraham. And we discover in chapter 17, another appearance. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Abraham met face to face with God. In chapter 18, The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And we know, as we read through the passage, that two of these were angels, and the third one was God, a theophany. So God speaks with him, and the two angels go off to Sodom to see the state of things in Sodom. But Abraham is left alone with God, and God tells Abraham what's going to happen to Sodom. And Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and starts off with a large number and whittles that number down and down and down until we get to verse 32. Suppose there are only 10 righteous people in Sodom, and God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. I think Abraham thought there must be at least 10 righteous people in Sodom. And he was wrong. And Sodom was destroyed. But this was a face-to-face meeting of God and Abraham. We turn over into Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Moses has grown up and has fled Egypt. And he had married a wife, the son of Jethro, sorry, not the son of Jethro, the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he was keeping his father-in-law's flocks. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. This, again, was a theophany. Moses said, verse 3, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses met with God. A few verses further on, God is telling Moses, you are going to be the leader of my people and bring them out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses makes every excuse that he can think of. And this is one of Moses' excuses. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, okay, clever clogs, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And you find, if you, in most Bibles, you have the word Lord. It's in large and small capitals. And when you see that, that is a translation of the Hebrew words, which are here translated, I am. It's four Hebrew letters, YHWH, if you transliterate them, which is variously pronounced in English as Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. No one knows exactly how to pronounce it because the Jews, for centuries, refuse to pronounce it for fear of blaspheming God's name. But it's very interesting that when you turn to John chapter 8 and you read the discussion there between Jesus and, it says, Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the response is, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham? And Jesus replied, before Abraham was, I am. And it's very clear that Jesus is saying he is the one who met with Moses. And you can see from John chapter 8, that's exactly how the people at the time understood him, because they took up stones to stone him. Because they didn't believe what he was telling them. They believed he was blaspheming. Whereas in fact he was telling them the truth. That he was indeed I am. That he was indeed the God of Israel. He was indeed the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He was indeed the one who revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. Moses met intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn over to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Notice there, the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And immediately you scratch your head, and a pile of dandruff appears on the floor, as you say, but surely Moses met with God. Abraham met with God. Adam met with God. But they lived after the encounter. What God is saying here is, you cannot see the full glory of the face of God, apart from it being an anthropomorphism. Big word, not as big as some words we could name, but it's a big word. It means using human terminology to understand things that otherwise would not be understandable. God is a spirit. God is not a man. God does not have eyes, hands, legs, feet, ears, etc. But God hears, and God sees. And we read about the hand of God. These are anthropomorphisms to help us understand how God works. God does not have eyes as we do, and yet God sees everywhere. God does not have ears like we do, but he hears everything. And so when we speak about seeing God's face, we are talking about seeing God in all his fullness, in all his glory, in all his holiness. And if we could see God in all his fullness, the sight would be so shocking to us that we would drop down dead. And we're going to see some near examples of that. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so that is what God did. And so we read in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, etc. But what was the consequence of Moses' encounter with God? In verse 29 of chapter 34 of Exodus, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. A consequence of such an intimate relationship with God, seeing God almost face to face, Moses' face shone, reflecting the glory of God. Well, we're going to skip over not just a few chapters, but a few books to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here is a consequence of meeting with God. You become intensely aware of your sin. You become intensely aware of your condemnation. You become intensely aware that you deserve nothing from God except punishment. But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. So he is sent with a message to the people. God revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple in great power and glory and majesty. And Isaiah, meeting with God, humbled Isaiah. One of the characteristics of those who have met with God is that they are humble. All those who promote themselves and say, I am wonderful, make clear they have not met with God. We could look at other examples, but we don't want to be here all day. It's interesting that when we turn into the New Testament, we read about God coming in the flesh. And so we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ We read about his birth in Matthew chapter 1, how he was born to Mary in Luke chapter 3. We read about the arrival of the shepherds, and the shepherds came along, and when they arrived, they were told, this is what's going to happen. You are going to find the Messiah. You are going to find, sorry, I said chapter 3, I meant chapter 2. You're going to find the Messiah. The angel appeared and said, verse 11 of Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." How is the word Lord used in the New Testament? It's used in a variety of ways, but in this context it's clear that the word Lord is used synonymously with Lord in the Old Testament. And so we could read this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ Jehovah. And this will be a sign to you." It's always fun at Christmas to ask questions of the congregation, especially the children. What was the sign? What was the sign that the shepherds were to look for? And all the hands go up and say, "It was the star." Doesn't say that. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." A weak, a helpless infant, newborn. But this is the Lord, God Almighty. So it's not surprising, therefore, that after the angel had told them that, notice angel, not archangel, the angel had said these things, suddenly was revealed to them a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so the shepherds then went to Bethlehem, and lo and behold, they found exactly what they had been told. Here was a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And this was God coming into the world in a human form. And so the shepherds could say, "We have met with God, because we have met the child who is God. Born as a baby, but his glory was hidden." And it was hidden until we read in Matthew chapter 17, the chapter we read together earlier, Matthew chapter 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." If you like, the veil was taken away briefly, so that Peter and James and John could see, this is the Lord of glory. And it helped them to understand that the one whom they had followed, and the one whom they believed in, and the one of whom Peter had said in the previous chapter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter and James and John were given this great privilege of seeing Jesus, or at least something of Jesus, as he really is. They understood he really is who he says he is. He really is who we believe he is. And it's not just a matter of we believe this is the case. Now we can see clearly that this is the case. So it's not surprising, therefore, that John writes in the first chapter of his gospel something that I think refers back to that experience in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John had seen Jesus in his glory. And so John has no hesitation in writing right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And verse 14 identifies the Word as the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are those who quibble and say, no, that's not what the Greek says, except it is what the Greek says. This is the best way in Greek of saying the Word was God. Don't allow people to say to you, no, it's a mistranslation. Well, if it's a mistranslation, why is it that 99.999% of all translations from Greek into English say the Word was God? Why is it that your corrupt translation is the only one, actually there's perhaps one or two others, which do not translate it that way? You're in the minority. The people who translated your Bible were not Greek scholars. They were pretty ignorant of Greek. How is it that they know better than people that have studied Greek for years, people who have Greek as their own language? I think they know better than you do. John is telling us that the Word, who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. But he makes it very clear also that there are two persons who are God. We learn elsewhere that there is a third one. But from John chapter 1 verse 1 we learn that there are two persons who are the one God. Not two gods, one God. John met with him. We'll see shortly that John met Jesus again in glory. In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, Saul, who was to become Paul, was determined to eradicate this new religion, this heresy as he saw it. Acts chapter 9 verse 1, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the gospel way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Some people read this and say, who are you, Lord? Saul is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. I don't think so. I think Saul is saying, I don't know who you are. And here, in this context, not everywhere, but in this context, the word Lord is used as the English equivalent of Sir. And we would be polite and we would say, who are you, Sir? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then he's told. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And 3 days later, Saul, to become Paul, was converted when Ananias came to him. And he received the Spirit of God and was baptized. Why is it that most of his time on earth, Jesus did not manifest his glory? How is it that most people did not see his glory showing through, as happened with Peter and James and John? And Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him every name that the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He laid aside his glory. He showed it briefly to Peter and James and John, but while he was on earth, he laid aside his glory because he came to serve. He humbled himself. Just as an aside, if the Lord Jesus humbled himself, how much more should we? John tells us in the beginning of his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And turning over to the book of Revelation, John, who had been for 3 years with Jesus, had seen a brief glimpse of his glory, had a vision. A vision on the Lord's Day. We don't know what day that was, Scripture doesn't tell us, but whatever the Lord's Day was, John had a vision on that day. And in Revelation chapter 1, he hears a voice speaking to him in verse 11, write what you see in a book. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. John, who had been 3 years with Jesus, John, who had seen the transfiguration, that brief uncurtaining, unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory, was so in awe of this vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. But not dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is now in glory. And this is something of a glimpse that John had of him in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will return and will judge the world in righteousness, as Paul says, preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17:31. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says that when the Son of Man returns in his glory, he will judge the world. He will array the whole world before him, and he will judge the world. One day, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of what we have done with the lives that have been given to us, we will all be found guilty. We will all be found to be sinners. But some of us will be forgiven sinners, because some of us have met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken away our sins, as was the experience of Isaiah in the temple in meeting God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His sin was taken away. And so it is for us that our sin is taken away if we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come to him humbly in repentance and faith, acknowledging our sin and submitting ourselves to him, he takes away our sin. And for those of us who do believe, those of us who have met with the Lord Jesus, we understand what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about the problems of communicating the gospel. And he says, we'll start from verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, he's talking about the old covenant, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Have you met with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had a sight of him that has shown you the sinfulness of your heart? Have you sat, lay before him in awe and thought, how on earth can he accept me? I am condemned. And yet at the same time you have discovered that the Lord of glory is gracious and is merciful and is kind. The Lord Jesus came into the world to suffer and die for your sins. And that if you submit to him, if you repent and you believe in him, you trust in him, you surrender your hearts to him, then all your sins will be wiped away. You will know the forgiveness of your sins and the anticipation of eternal glory. Has he forgiven you? Have you really met with him? Do you now look forward to that great day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and when we will see him face to face in the fullness of his glory, a glory which those who believe in him will share, and will share for all eternity? Will he welcome us into eternal glory, saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do we face eternal punishment because we refuse to submit to him? He is ready, willing, and able to receive all who will turn from their sins and trust in him. And he will do it immediately. There is no need for delay. To delay is sin. To delay will harden your heart. But the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to suffer and die for your sins, will immediately receive any sinner who repents and believes in him. It's my hope that everyone here will be able to say, I have met with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven my sins, and I look forward to sharing with him eternal glory.